Chapter 3. We're on the fourth of seven churches. This church is known as the Church of Complacency. So I guess the key word for this section would be complacent Christians. As per structure of the letter, like the other letters, it follows a very similar pattern. First of all, in verse 1, we're going to have the recipient named, the destination of the letter, and then a description of Christ will be given. The second part of verse 1, we'll find a condemnation. Normally he commends them initially, but in this letter he immediately goes to the condemnation. In verse 2 and 3, we have the exhortation, or the command, what they need to do in light of the condemnation. In verse 4, we have a commendation. The church is commended, or some in the church are commended. And then in verse 5, we have a promise to the overcomer. And finally, he closes with a final exhortation in verse 6. So this gives us the structure to the letter, which, as I said, is very similar to the others. First of all, we begin with the recipient of the letter in verse 1. Well, let's go ahead and read the entire letter so we get a fix on what Christ wants to communicate. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's return to verse 1. First of all, the recipient is named. The recipient is not an angel, per se, but a human messenger who is a spiritual representative of the church in Sardis. What we have here is a map of Western Turkey. And although, you can see it pretty well. We started in the city of Ephesus and then moved north to Smyrna. Then third, we went to the city of Pergamum. Last week we looked at the church at Thyatira, and now we're moving about 30 miles south and a little bit east to the city of Sardis. Remember, these were seven messengers who had gone to the island of Patmos, which is right out here. And they had ministered to John on the island of Patmos, and then they got the book of Revelation from him and returned to the mainland. And so they're making their sweep through each of these cities. And as they go to each city, they'll make a copy of the book of Revelation and send the other messengers on to their respective cities. So now we're moving south from Thyatira to Sardis, 33 miles. Their number has dropped down to 3 travelers, and they're traveling to a city named Sardis, which is a well-protected and elevated city that sits up on a plateau. So the destination of the church, or this letter, is a church in Sardis. And Sardis, I'll tell you a little bit about the city, is a very ancient city which began actually around 1,200 years before Christ. The city was elevated on a plateau which made the city look like a perfect military stronghold. It was very easy to defend because there was only one entrance, and that was from the south. And even that south entrance was a very narrow, rocky pathway that one had to climb. The west, north, and east sides of the city were almost sheer-facing rock, 1,500 feet, dropping down to the valley. A large portion of this upper plateau where the city was originally built was actually destroyed in an earthquake about AD 17. But this situation of the city, you can imagine, made the city virtually impregnable to its attackers. At the same time, the city, however, could never grow in population because it had a limited surface area upon which they could construct buildings and live. So later, as the city grew, they spread into the lower valley. So it became what we call a double city. Athens is also a double city. And that's why when you find in the book of Revelation, the name Sardis is actually a plural. It had an upper and a lower city. The old part of the city was eventually evacuated because after the earthquake, for the most part. And most people moved down to the lower city level. But the old city served as an acropolis for the soldiers. When people would come in to attack the city, they would retreat back up into the upper city, and then from there attack their attackers, and basically would win almost every war. It would be easy for them. Now, it was thought that this was a virtually impregnable fortress sitting up on these rocks, as you can imagine. So the city, as a city, flourished in terms of its wealth, and as a result, it became a complacent city. In other words, we would say in our day that they had the best homeland security an ancient city could ask for, and that provided for the good life. And the negative result was the complacency of the people. However, even though it virtually was impossible to defeat this city, as you can imagine, it did suffer two major defeats in history. Once in 549 B.C., Cyrus the Persian, who's mentioned in the Word of God, had his soldiers scale the steep walls, which were climbable, although it would be a very terrific feat, and they did this. The Sardians felt so secure that they didn't even station one single person along the wall to look and see if anybody might be climbing. It's been said that even a child could have defended the city from this kind of attack. But their overconfidence and their complacency led to their first major defeat. 350 years later, under Alexander the Great, the city suffered a second defeat when he also had a climber climb the walls. Today, the modern city of Sart is located where the ancient city of Sardis once thrived. The god, as per religions in this city, the goddess Artemis was worshipped. This is the same one that was worshipped in Ephesus. Artemis was worshipped all the way from the 4th century before Christ, and then emperor worship became popular in the 1st century. Excavations have unearthed an exceptionally large 160 feet by 300 feet temple dedicated to Artemis. You can see still two of the columns standing here. These are about 60 feet tall each. Its 78 Ionic columns are each 58 feet in height. It was dedicated to a local Asiatic goddess, usually referred to as Cybele, or identified as the Greek Artemis. This patron deity, importantly, was believed to possess the special power of restoring life to the dead. Remember, as we read in chapter 3, verse 1, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. This specific goddess was supposed to be able to impart life to the dead. Additionally, there was a hot spring that was actually located about 2 miles from the city, which came up from the underworld, they considered, and they thought that there was a god or goddess there that gave them these healing waters that were also supposed to restore life to the dead. Now, it's very clear that by 96 A.D., the city of Sardis was well past her prime. They were still a very wealthy city, and apparently the Christians did not boast about their wealth, because there's nothing about them boasting of their wealth in the letter, but nevertheless, they were wealthy. Nevertheless, Sardis epitomized the complacency, the softness, and degeneration which invariably ultimately accompany wealth. They simply grew careless and indifferent to spiritual things. The church was perhaps the worst of the seven that are described in these chapters. There's no mention of persecution against this church. There's no mention of false teachers against this church. Yet this church has the severe problem, according to Christ, of being complacent. They were just basically living a life of relaxation and taking it easy. However, according to Christ, they had become so complacent that they had confused the peace of well-being with the peace of death. They thought they were alive, but Christ says in verse 2, or at the end of verse 1, that they were dead. Today, the town Sard, as I mentioned before, has not one single Christian family living in it. In fact, only one of the seven churches still exists. And that's the church we'll look at next week, Philadelphia. All the other churches are gone. Yet these were the strongholds, apparently, of Christianity in the first century. Now, the description of Christ comes at the close of verse 1 as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. This is a general description that actually comes from chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 1, verse 16, and chapter 1, verse 20. Christ is described, first of all, as the one who has the seven spirits of God. When we studied the seven spirits of God in chapter 1, we found that this alludes back to Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, it's a description of the Holy Spirit. And so the seven spirits of God are to be identified with the Holy Spirit. Christ is saying, I have the Holy Spirit. Remember, there is a doctrine in Christianity that Jesus Christ is the one who sent the Spirit. He had to ascend, as we learned this morning in Sunday school, before he could actually send the Spirit. So this is an allusion to the doctrine of procession. These believers at Sardis, we'll find, are not doing works of the Spirit. They are doing works of the flesh. And so Christ is described as the one who has the seven spirits, the one who has the Holy Spirit, and he can send them to them and enable them to do works of the Spirit. So Christ has the Holy Spirit and will send them to the Sardinians if they realize that they have a need for him. Additionally, neither Artemis or the hot springs are really going to give them life. Only the Spirit of God has such an ability. Secondly, Christ is described as the one who has the seven stars. The seven stars were defined for us in chapter 1, verse 20, where it says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, or the messengers. Christ has a hold on the seven messengers to the seven churches as he sent them to travel to these various cities. His message speaks directly to that messenger, but it also speaks through the messenger to the church as a whole. Christ wishes that this lifeless church, this dead church, would come alive and shine spiritual light on its surroundings. Now, as I alluded to a moment ago, this is perhaps the harshest letter that any church has received. It's very similar to the letter in Ephesus. If you compare chapter 2, look at chapter 2, verse 1. What's the description of Christ in chapter 2, verse 1? There he's described as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. In chapter 3, verse 1, he also has the seven stars. So the descriptions are similar, meaning that these two churches have some similarities. The similarities were basically this. Both were in spiritual decline. Now, Ephesus was not as bad off as Sardis. Sardis is described by Christ as dead, which we'll look at in a minute. But both needed the life-giving Spirit to enable them to resolve their problems. And both churches need to repent. So Sardis is the worst church, with exception, perhaps, to the church of Laodicea, the seventh church. When we get done looking at the seven churches in 2 or 3 weeks, we're going to backtrack. And we're going to basically kind of rank these churches on a scale according to Christ and see what he has to say about them and see what his order would have been in the first century. Normally, Christ would begin with a commendation and say something good about them. But here, he immediately starts on a condemnation. First of all, he says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. Christ knows their deeds, and deeds can be either good or bad depending on the context. It's pretty clear in this context that it's not very good. This church thinks that they have all the right stuff. It says in verse 1, you have a name that you are alive, but I say you're dead. Christ's evaluation is that they are dead even though they think they're alive. Now, how would you like it if Christ came to your church and he said, you're dead? This church thought they were alive. They thought they were thriving spiritually. They thought they were a whole bunch of good old Christians who were doing all the right things. And Christ says, you're absolutely dead. That's an unbelievable remark. Christ didn't mince words. He just cut straight to the chase. I can imagine, or I try to imagine, if Christ said that to us, that would be one of the worst evaluations I've ever heard. You're dead. You're corpses. But they think that they're alive. It says they have a name that they are alive. The name refers to their reputation. They have a reputation of being alive. The word alive is zoe, and it refers to spiritual life or vigor. They had the reputation of being a very vibrant spiritual body of believers. But the strong contrast of the words, but I say, you are dead, signal that this is only their superficial evaluation of themselves. Superficially, they are Christians. Superficially, they are producing good works. They are professing to be Christians. Some of them certainly are, but some of them probably are not. But they are nominal Christians at best. There are only a few people in this church who are actually vibrant, growing, spiritual Christians. They're the ones found in verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. A few, oligo, that means like 3 to 8 normally. But not many people, is the point, have gone without soiling their garments in this church. Overall, Christ says to the church, you're dead. The deeds of this church were dead. These people may have been very outwardly busy, doing all sorts of things, running from place to place. But whatever they were doing, it was not of the spirit, but it was of the flesh. So their works were therefore dead. The reason they still had a good reputation was because of the ministry of former members, people that went before them, and they carried that reputation on over to the next generation. But they actually were dead. An example of this would be whenever a church or seminary is a strong witness for Christ and builds a good reputation among people. One thing is always true about this. The reputation lasts longer than the witness. It takes a while for the news to get around that the church or seminary has turned into a cemetery. But it eventually does get around. The point is that these people were one of those groups of people who had a good reputation in the past. And that reputation remained, but they were already dead. They had already turned into a cemetery. The exhortation comes in verses 2 and 3. He says, wake up, or become alert, and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So here we're having the exhortation to the dead Sardians. I call these the dead Sardines. It should be noted that this is a relative deadness. Although I accidentally said absolutely dead a while ago. There, however, is still a spark of life in this church. Or else Christ could not say, strengthen the things that remain. There is some life there, but it must be strengthened. The lighthouse is on the verge of being extinguished. There is no doubt that this church is running a tight race with Laodicea for the worst church ever. But they think they're alive. Remember that. They think everything's all right. Ephesus runs a close third. The New American Standard begins with the words, wake up, in verse 2, but they should be translated, become alert and remain alert, or become watchful and remain watchful. So these were a very complacent people. The city of Sardis was a very wealthy and complacent place, like I told you. And as a community, I told you that they were so complacent that they had allowed their seemingly impenetrable city to be invaded twice and destroyed. All they had to do was stick a little child on the wall to be a lookout. And yet they were so complacent and so overconfident in themselves that they didn't even take that measure. The complacency of the community had invaded the church. This is always a danger. The entire personality of a community can enter a church, and then the church is going to be in a lot of trouble with Christ. They were so complacent that they were no longer watchful of their Christian walk. They had all but abandoned their identification with Christ and His cause in favor of doing one thing, blending in with the community. We're just going to be chameleons. We're going to look like everybody else. So these were corpses taking up space in pews. The second thing Christ says is that He wants them to strengthen the things that remain or establish the things that remain. Now this shows again that their deadness is not absolute but relative. There's still an element of life left in this church. They are not completely dead, but they are on the verge of it. This is why I say they're worse off than Ephesus. This church was once a raging fire, but the fire has been left unattended, and now it has become a pile of ash with only a few sparks left. They're to start working with those few sparks so that they can build the raging fire once again and be a spiritual lighthouse. This means doing this: finding the spiritual individuals in the church and having them disciple others who will go and teach others. There's just a few sparks left. I know you've seen a fire. You went to bed at 2 a.m. as you sat by the campfire. And then you woke up in the morning and you're like, hey, can we get this thing going so we can cook some eggs again? There's a few sparks left there. And you've got to work carefully with those. You don't want to blow them out. Well, that's what was happening here. There was only a few sparks left. And they needed to be worked with carefully and developed spiritually so that thing could become a raging fire once again. Now, the reason they're to wake up or become alert is because Christ has not found their deeds completed in the sight of my God. What this amounts to is the fact that Christ is saying this: I'm not done with you yet. I have more to accomplish with you. The quality of their deeds so far was fleshly. They had not learned to walk by the Spirit, and they had not learned to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Instead, all they were doing was producing enough fleshly works to get a good reputation among the cult community. But apparently in front of God, these deeds were terribly insufficient. Now this is a good example of the difference between God's evaluation of works and man's evaluation of works. There are many churches today, for example, that we look out and we see that they're growing like wildfire. I mean, hundreds and hundreds of people are pouring into a building to hear something. And we, as men on the outside, look at that and say, oh, God must be really with that. God must be working with that. That's not necessarily the case. It may be. But that is a human judgment based on an outward event. But God knows the heart. He looks to the heart. He knows the motivations of our heart. He doesn't judge on the basis of what it looks like on the outside. He knows the true reality of the thing. And He knows that if you're producing a lot of fleshly works, that may get a lot of attention. That may get a good reputation around with people. But if it's done in the flesh, to Him, it amounts to one thing: sin. Something Christ paid for on the cross. All that human good, Christ says, it's just dead. Dead wood. Not interested in it at all. Doesn't produce anything of lasting value. It's just fleshly works. This was like the sin of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, who came to the church, oh, we want to give some money to the church. We're going to give all that we got from selling our property. And God knew the heart, didn't He? The Holy Spirit, Peter said, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? See, these people were trying to get everybody else to look at them and go, oh, that's a good job, Ananias and Sapphira. Good job. Give a lot of money. Go, yeah, go for the church. Yeah, you're good boys and girls. And God struck them dead immediately. Struck them physically dead on the spot. Both of them, husband and wife. He takes sin very seriously, folks. He takes His body very seriously, if you haven't discovered in these letters. He wants His body to grow up and become a mature man. And He's not interested, and He doesn't want to put up with Christians who are going to blow everything He's given them. Complacent Christians. And we've got a lot of those in the world today. So this church had become a stagnant pond, going nowhere and about to dry up. Verse 3, He continues the exhortation. In light of their deadness, Christ gives them a three-step remedy to their serious complacency. Number one, remember. Number two, keep. And number three, repent. First of all, he says, remember what you have received and heard. What was the word heard is aorist tense. Let's look at the second word before we look at received. Heard is aorist tense. This means they had heard the truth at a definite point in time somewhere in the past. They had heard the truth. And then the second word, received, is a perfect tense, meaning they received it at a definite point in time, back there when they heard it, and then it remains with them up to the present. They still have the truth. So they heard the truth with the effect that they now possess the truth. The problem was that they were too complacent to do anything with the truth. They were not interested in truth like Christ is. Christ hates complacent believers, and he hates those people who don't give a darn about truth. Therefore, they are to remember that they had heard and received the truth so that they possessed the truth, because these people did not value truth as Christ did. Christ is saying, you have heard and received the truth. What is wrong with you people? Truth ought to be an interest to you. Truth ought to stimulate you to do good deeds and to walk by the Spirit. But you guys are like a bunch of numbskulls, he's saying. So remembering that they actually have the truth, in distinction from all the propaganda and false lies and deceit and everything else in the world, these people have the truth. And he's saying, if you will remember that you actually have the truth, and that I'm the one that gave it to you, this would motivate them to keep the truth, to learn to walk by the Spirit, and to repent of their complacency. So the first step is remember. Remember that they have the truth. The second is keep the truth. It actually says keep it, but there's no direct object stated here, so we have to find it in the context. There's two things, basically, they're supposed to keep. Number one, keep the truth that they've heard and received. They need to keep it. Guard it. Protect it. That's what the word keep means. Tereo, to guard, to protect something. The second thing they're supposed to keep is found in verse 2. Keep strengthening the things that remain. Keep on. Don't give up, but keep on. Apparently this didn't happen because the church is gone. Apparently they did not follow this three-step remedy. But that's not all. There's a third step to this procedure. Found in verse 3, and it says, and repent. They must have a change of mind about their complacency. Remembering the importance and blessedness of being one who has the truth should stimulate someone to repent, as well as the fact that they've been given the Holy Spirit. Shouldn't that convince them that they need to have a change of mind? Look at all that God has given them, and here they are just doing nothing with it. Comfortable life, relaxed. We got everything we need. We're sitting in this high fortified position. We need nothing. Christ says they're dead. They need the Holy Spirit to make them alive. Oh, but we've got that. No, you've been deceived, he says. You're dead. So these people are stupid to go on thinking that they have a good name, that they have good deeds and a good reputation, because Christ says they do not at all. Now, in the middle of verse 3, he says, If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. He says he's going to come like a thief. Once again, as in some of the other letters, Christ is saying, or he's preaching the message of an imminent coming, that he can come at any moment. This time, the coming of Christ is likened to the way a thief comes. Christ will come like a thief. Now, when do thieves come? Do they come when you're sitting on your front porch? They try to come through the front door? They try to come when you're holed up in your home, you know, waiting for them. Or do they come when you're out of town, when you're not watching? When do thieves come? They come when you're not watching, when you're not alert. So if you knew when a thief was going to come, what would you do? You'd sit there and watch so that when he came, you could get him. Now the concept of Christ coming like a thief is all throughout the New Testament. And it's normally in relation to the second coming. If they do not become alert or wake up and start watching, then Christ is going to come like a thief at a time when they don't expect. And if he comes at a time they don't expect, he's going to judge them. So this church was not watching for a very important event, Christ's any moment return, or what we call the rapture. Christians should always be living as if Christ could come at any moment. There is no room for complacency in the Christian life. Complacency leads to believers who don't strive against sin, who don't strive to grow in holiness, who don't have personal Bible study, who relax a lot, who don't like to think, who don't like to care, who don't like to love, who don't like to give, but are really only concerned about themselves and their comfort. They certainly don't live as if Christ could come at any moment, do they? Now, if that's you, you better wake up to the fact that God's given you the truth. And to Him, that is a big deal. And you better wake up to Christ's any moment return. He doesn't like it one bit when Christians waste His resources. He takes complacency and He takes sin very seriously. Christ threatened to destroy the Ephesian church if they didn't start loving one another. Destroy the church because they're no good to Him. They're not doing what He asked them to do. That Ephesian church was perfectly orthodox, I might tell you. They had the greatest doctrine and the greatest doctrinal statement of the ancient world of any churches. Most of us would walk in there and said, boy, this is where we want to go because they've got a great doctrinal statement. But Christ took hold of the concept of Christ's imminent coming. And when you do, it will result in the spark of spiritual life that's needed. I remember talking to my seminary president, Dr. Couch, who wrote a biography on Dr. John Walford before he passed away about a year and a half ago. And Dr. Couch would go into Dr. Walford's office, the chancellor at Dallas at the time, and would basically interview him, you know, and ask him certain questions. And he told me that as he would interview Dr. Walford, that there were many times when Dr. Walford would just stare out of his office window and he would say, maybe today, Lord, maybe today. Dr. Walford lived with a constant expectation that Christ could come at any moment. And that produced godliness in this man. The rapture is to stimulate us to godliness, to purity, to holiness in the Christian life. These believers had lost sight of this crucial truth. And so have many in evangelicalism today who don't believe in the rapture, or its timing at least being pre-tribulational, being the next event on Christ, or the prophetic calendar. Verse 4, we have the commendation. We'll notice here that we have a few people who've not soiled their garments. We have a few, a very small remnant, a faithful, godly group of people living in Sardis. Now, a literal rendering of this verse actually says this: but you have a few names in Sardis. Now, where else did he use names? Does anybody remember where the word name has been used? How about verse 1? I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive. So Christ is using a play on words here. He's saying, you have many that say they have a name, but there are actually a few names, according to my evaluation, who have not sold their garments. These faithful few had not become complacent like the rest of the church. And there are normally at least a few faithful people in a local body who have not allowed their lives to be soiled by falling into sin patterns and fleshly deeds. Because they've refused to fail or fall to the cultural pressures that surrounded them, Christ says, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Walking with him in white describes intimate fellowship. Christ will replace their unsoiled garments with white heavenly garments. The whiteness of these new garments represents holiness and purity. Christ himself wears a white garment. Unfallen angels wear white garments, and the bride of Christ will be wearing white, clean linens at the second coming. So the promise of intimate companionship and fellowship with Christ should be ample motive for a few people in Sardis to remain faithful against the tide of complacency which has overwhelmed this church. Now, I know for a fact that most believers in this world are apathetic. I don't know how many churches you walked into where it just seemed like it was just totally dead. Nothing happening. And that's because a lot of believers could really care less about truth. They don't have a value on truth like Christ does. Most people would rather go home, turn on the TV, than hear truth and study God's Word and read the Word of God. They want to be entertained. They want to be amused. And that's the sound of America being flushed down the toilet bowl, folks. That is the sound of America going down the toilet. The reason these people in Sardis who have not sold their garments will walk with him in white is because they are worthy, it says. Now, they are not worthy in and of themselves or even in an absolute sense. But they are worthy because of the Spirit's work in their lives and their willingness to walk by the Spirit. So they are ones who have learned to walk by the Spirit and produce the fruit of the Spirit, unlike the others who are fleshly. In relation to the deadness of the church, they are the spark of life. They are the few embers that are left that need to be worked with to disciple others and make this church a flaming fire once again. They are the only hope of recovery, aided, of course, by the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, we have the promise to the overcomer. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Now, that's what everybody wants to hear about. I know. What about being erased out of the book of life? What's this? We'll get there. He says, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So he who overcomes is the one who has believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We said this with each letter. It comes from 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. So anyone who's a believer is what we call an overcomer. A nikao, one who has the Nike emblem, we might say, imprinted on his forehead. Christ knows you. You are a believer in Jesus Christ. You are an overcomer. The promise here is threefold. First of all, they're going to be clothed in white garments. Second of all, their name will not be erased from the book of life. And third, they're going to be a formal confession of your name before the Father and the angels. Let's look, first of all, at these white garments. Once again, white garments refer to purity. The background of this image is Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, where the filthy garments of Joshua are removed and replaced with clean ones. We must be dressed in purity in order to function as priests before God in the future millennial kingdom. So the imagery stands in the Old Testament with Joshua. The reality for us is going to be in the future in the millennial kingdom when we operate as priests. But a priest must be holy before God. He can't be unclean. If you remember in the Old Testament, any unclean priest was just struck dead if he went into the wrong area. That's the end of it. God cannot accept sin in his environment. It must be holiness and holiness alone. That's how serious sin is. Second, Christ promises that he will not erase the overcomer's name from the book of life. Now, the concept of the book of life actually comes from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 32 through 33. In Psalm 69, it is assumed that the names of both the wicked and the righteous are recorded in the book of life. But we still have to ask the question of when were these names written in the book of life? When did all the names of the wicked and the righteous get written in the book? Turn to Revelation 13. Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain, or has been slain. So the names were actually written in the book from the foundation of the world. Some people say there are two books. One book that has all the names of everyone, and then a second book which has only the names of those who believe. Now that's maybe a possibility, but I think that a better option is the one where certain names get blotted out. Certain names do get erased. That there is one book that contains all the names of everyone who will ever be born into this world. And some of those names will be erased, and some of them will remain. Now this verse also shows something else, that the Lamb who was slain for you was also slain from the foundation of the world. Yes, it happened in 33 AD, yes. But in the predetermined counsels of God, it had already happened before the foundation of the world. So why were the names of all the wicked written in the book? Why were the names of the wicked in this book to begin with? The most obvious answer is because the Lamb was slain for everybody. They were written in the book before the foundation of the world, as well as He was slain for everybody before the foundation of the world. Their names are in the book of life because Christ died for them, we would say. As in John's first epistle, Christ died for the whole world. No one is excluded. The death of Christ is not only for the elect. The death of Christ is for everyone whose name was written in the book of life. And everyone's name has been written from the foundation of the world. So that means He died for everyone. However, Christ's death only provided salvation for all men. It did not automatically save anyone. The application of Christ's death only takes place when a person believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You get that? The provision was made at the cross for all men. The application of it is made when you believe. Now, if a person undergoes physical death having not believed, then guess what happens to his name? It is erased out of the book of life. Only the names of those who believe in Christ during their physical life will remain in the book of life. That means that there is a limited time in which you, as a person, must believe. If you die, it's too late. It's too late. You must believe while you're in this body, in this earth. So if you're not a believer today, and you're here, then your name is presently written in the book of life. But if you were to walk out that door and die, it would be erased. So that's why I'm calling you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, to become an overcomer, and to have the benefits that Christ is going to give to each of us. The third promise to the overcomer is that he will confess their names before his Father and before his angels. There's going to be a formal time when your name is confessed before the Father, or acknowledged before the Father and His angels. We should never shrink from declaring His name, for He will never shrink from declaring ours in the heavenly courts. Are you too ashamed of Christ or God to go out in the streets and to witness to someone else? Are you ashamed of Him? He's not ashamed of you. And if He's not ashamed of you, why would you want to be ashamed of Him? He's the Creator. If anyone should be ashamed of anyone, it's Him of us. But He loves us so much because of His perfect Son who died on the cross for us. Okay, we have a problem. Feedback from something? Is it feedback from a hearing aid? Still going. That's okay. We'll just finish. We're on the last part. Verse 6. Concentrate, believers. Concentrate. Verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Isn't it interesting that verse 6 is basically about concentration? So lastly, we have this exhortation given to all believers, because believers are the ones who have the ears to hear. So this is directed to every individual believer. This is not just directed at a general church. This is directed to each individual. This is for you. If the Spirit has given you understanding, if the Spirit has given you spiritual insight, then it is your individual responsibility to hear what He is saying to these churches. You're responsible for the entire contents of chapters 2 and 3 as a believer. I know that these were written to historical churches. Absolutely, they were written to historical churches. And that's the primary application. But the general application is for all believers of all time until His coming, which is the pre-trib rapture. So if you don't do a self-examination and rightly judge the self, then you will have to undergo the judgment of Christ. See? 1 Corinthians 11:31 to 32 says this: "If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." So you can see that this is a big deal to Christ. He takes the sin of complacency extremely seriously. He cannot overlook it. He cannot just let it go. He has to judge us if we refuse to recognize our complacency, our loveless orthodoxy, our tolerance, or our compromise. And it's better to judge ourselves than to have to undergo His judgment. If we do pay attention and judge rightly, there's a promise for you found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Let's close with this promise. Here's the promise for those who pay attention. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed or obey the things which are written in it, for the time is near." So, shape up or get ready for judgment, because Christ is going to build His church. He is going to complete His body so that we can become His bride. So my questions to you today, and the challenge is this: what are you doing to build His church? Are you utilizing your spiritual gifts? Are you praying for others? Are you studying the Word of God? Are you witnessing to others through your life or through your lip? Are you loving others, both in word and in deed? Are you mentoring somebody, training somebody else up to fill shoes that you would like them to fill? So what are you doing for the body of Christ? Or are you too busy for Jesus Christ? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You've given us this letter to the Sardinians in the first century. We pray that we would not become complacent believers, but that we would be strongly influenced by the fact that we have the truth. We have the Word of God. We have received it. We have heard it so that we possess it. And now we have the responsibility of doing something with it. And that is walking by the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit, being a witness to other people's lives, being a vibrant spiritual local church, so that our light can extend into this community, influence and impact the lives of others for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because You're not done with us. You have more to accomplish with us. We have works that You want us to accomplish, which according to Ephesians 2:10, You want us to walk into. Works that have been prepared before the foundation of the world. We thank You so much for Your gracious provision for every aspect of the Christian life, that You've already given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Help us to appropriate this by faith so that we will walk a worthy walk and that we will walk with You in white. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.